So, we finished up verses 16 and 17 last week. And that concluded the first, I guess, semi-big section of Romans, going from verses 1 all the way to 17, excuse me. And now we're entering the next big section, which begins with verse 18 and will carry us all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And I semi-don't apologize because it's obviously God's will that we do this now, but I semi-apologize for the timing of it. With Thanksgiving being tomorrow, we're entering the section of Romans that is not pleasant. And that's okay.
Be thankful in all circumstances.
Exactly. Exactly. The subsection of that we're going to be dealing with for the next few weeks is verses 18 through 25. And they read like this. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore God delivered them over in the desire of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served what has been created, instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Okay. So, we're going to look at primarily tonight is verse 18. And just to reread it, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness now suppress the truth. Now, as we just mentioned, we made it through the first semi-big section of Romans, and we have our introduction, then Paul tells us why he's writing a letter, and then he gives us his thesis. So now, from here on, everything we're going to be doing is going to be referring back to verses 16 and 17. Paul wastes no time, and now that he's gotten through his thesis statement, he's now unraveling the gospel. He's now beginning to walk straight into it. And what's the first thing he does to say, hey, this is the gospel of God? He talks about God's wrath. That's a little counterintuitive based on, compared to what some people do today. One of the first things I hear from, at Milligan anyway, and from other Christians, not just at Milligan, the first thing they want to talk about is God's love. Rarely do you hear anyone want to start the conversation with, what about God's wrath?
I think that's explained in verse 20.
It is.
I mean, I know we're not there, but
it is.
The reality of what's happening in the world around us today is explained in verse 20.
Mm-hmm. And you're right, and yeah. and not only that, Paul continues to refer back to the wrath of God in the book of Romans. In just this one book alone, he talks about the wrath of God 10 times. And that's just in this one letter. That's not counting Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians. And this is nothing new. We can literally go back to every Old Testament prophet, and where do they all start? Either stop doing what you're doing, or you're going to be punished. That's where most of them begin. I dare say all of them, but I could be wrong. Even when Jesus starts his ministry, what's the first word out of his mouth?
Blessed.
Before that. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Sorry, I just was thinking of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the
Mount. Close. You're close.
He said it about 8 times.
He did. I think I'm 2 chapters ahead of you.
I didn't think about that.
Even John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not
perish,
but have everlasting life.
Yeah. John 3:16, since you bring it up,
mm-hmm.
isn't the whole happy-go-lucky verse that everybody wants it to be either.
Exactly.
If you really read John 3 and read it in the context of it speaking, he's speaking that, and the thing John 3:16 isn't for God so loved the world like everybody wants to believe, like the Valley Girl.
Mm-hmm.
It's, let's look back a couple verses, because this is what God did with Jesus, or mm-hmm. he's going to do with Jesus. This is what he's going to do with the Son, because just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, that if they looked upon him, they would be saved. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that mm-hmm. he gave his only Son. In that same manner, to be lifted up like the serpent, so that man could look on him and be saved.
Another verse that's similar to what you just mentioned is Jeremiah 29:11. Where, for I know the plans of you, plans of goodness or something like that. I forget the exact quotation. Read the 10 verses before that and you realize he's not exactly being happy in that chapter. I mean, Jeremiah's called the weeping prophet for a reason. But, and this is where Paul begins. And there's a reason for this, and there's a reason why almost everyone starts with a warning. And this is where I do believe that we should begin our presentation of the gospel. Now, not to the extent of Westboro Baptist, let's not get this confused. But a lot of we see it all over the place. People talking about God wants you to be happy. God, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You see it all over the place. Everyone starts their gospel with a humanistic point of view. Humanism being a philosophy that the only thing that matters is that we're happy. That's the gist of humanism. And it has infected the church. Everywhere you go, I mean, turn on the TV and listen to Joel Osteen for 5 minutes. Listen to any mainstream preacher, just about. I'm sure there are a few that are exceptions, but I haven't heard them yet. And they go on and they skip they want to talk about the love of Jesus and all that, but they forget to mention the part that Jesus loved, the extent of that love. They leave out the part that we don't deserve that love. They leave out the part that we deserve hell. And then why we deserve hell.
They say we deserve happiness.
Exactly. They think everyone's going to heaven at some point. They're called universalist. And they being ambiguous there, I'm sure we could all think of a few. Some even think that you'll go to hell for a brief period, and then you're going on to heaven. That's not what Scripture says. And without explaining to people that they're sinners, that they are totally corrupt, that without God they cannot do a single good thing. Without making this all that perfectly clear, without explaining how totally corrupted they really are, how will they ever appreciate God's love, his mercy, his grace? How will they appreciate how deeply rooted that really is? So it's important for Paul to start here in verse 18 with God's wrath. And people talk about this. I'm not going to deny it. There are people who do talk about God's wrath. But this is possibly the single most hated doctrine in all of Christian theology. Possibly, I'm sure we could think of others. And that is God's wrath. No one wants to hear the words, God hates. But in Psalms 11:5, that's exactly what we read. The Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. God, before conversion, literally does indeed have his back turned on every single human being. Until they become Christians, then he turns to them. They draw near to him, he draws near to them. Same thing with Jesus. When Jesus took on the sin on the cross, there's a reason why he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had turned his back on him. He could not be in the presence of sin. He cannot do it because he is perfect. And there's a reason why Jesus was also said, Lord, if you can let this cup pass from me, let it pass from me. It's not the fact. It's not the physical pain he was about to endure. It's the wrath of God he was about to face. And the fact that God was literally going to turn his back on him, and he knew that. Because he is part God, or he is truly God and truly man. He knew what was coming.
Well, he was also quoting scripture.
That too. That is also, yeah.
Which if you go and read that psalm, you realize what Jesus was saying.
Mm-hmm. And now that we've done that, let's break this verse down. Part A, for God's wrath. Or for the wrath of God. Depending on your translation. I point that out because once again we have in Greek we have our genitive noun showing possession. This is God's wrath. And Paul points this out because this is not human wrath. This is not human anger. This is not a loss of control like we associate wrath with. In other cases, God does not lose control. He doesn't lose his temper. God's wrath is a holy wrath, a just wrath. He has every right to be mad at us because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3. And it's evident throughout all of time from the very beginning. And indeed, the Greek word orge, translated wrath here, means an intense, passionate wrath. God, and again, this is not saying that God is losing control. This isn't him losing his mind or his temper. This is God being justly mad, just like Jesus was when he cleared out the temple. He knew that he saw what the money changers and all these people were doing to the house of God. He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer and you've turned it to a den of thieves. Get out. Same thing with heaven. This is a holy place. God cannot be in the presence of sin. Get out. Part B is revealed. The word translated revealed, I'm going to try this. Apokuletitai. Yeah, say that three times fast. is here to say? Not really. No.
I got the Greek right here.
Oh, nice. It's the first word then. Is translated is revealed for us. Another way to look at it, because it's put in the present indicative middle passive. Basically meaning it's continuing to be revealed. It's a passive verb in this case. So it's the actioning is happening to God's wrath. It's continually being revealed.
Isn't it the same root as apostle, though?
No, not that one. Okay. At least I don't think so. That's third year Greek. I'm not there yet. I don't think so, no. It could be. Cause
I have to look it up, but I thought it was the same root, like, because apostles were basically those who revealed.
I'll look into that. That's a good question. So yeah, it's continually being revealed. And to say that, and some people could say that they don't like the idea of the wrath of God, but to say that would be inconsistent with them saying they like the righteousness of God, mentioned in verse 17, where it says, for the righteousness of God is revealed, same word. To say that you don't like verse 18 makes you inconsistent with verse 17. This goes back to that continuity of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. Everything flows. You take out one verse and the whole, everything else falls apart. And how is God's wrath revealed? Well, it's revealed in one of my favorite subjects, history. And to do that, I'm going to separate history into biblical history and general history. God's wrath is revealed to us in biblical history from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, the whole curse that God lays out for Adam and Eve, and how he's punishing Adam and Eve and everyone else after them for that sin and for the sins to follow. It's pointed out in the serpent and its curse. It's pointed out in the very fact that God said, you will surely die. You don't even have to go forward that much further, and then you read about God's wrath on Cain for killing Abel. Go to chapter 6. God destroyed the entire world minus 8 people. I think it's chapter Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah wiped out, except for Lot and his family, whose wife then later turned into a pillar of salt. And on and on and on it goes. Exodus, Pharaoh's army, gone. I don't even think it gives a death toll for all the people in Egypt that died. We do know all the firstborn died. God's wrath is revealed on his own people. Book of Kings, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Chronicles, the whole Old Testament displays God's wrath. Matthew 24 that we've been looking at talks about a coming wrath, a coming judgment. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. On and on and on. Old Testament, New Testament. And then it goes on past that into the general histories where we see God's wrath revealed. I mean, World War II, World War I. I mean, you name it. All these disasters. Part of it is because of God's wrath. And yeah. And that leads me to part C. God's wrath. Where am I at? Okay. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven. God's wrath originates from himself, and he's in heaven. That's why Paul mentions it comes from heaven. Satan is in control of the earth, yes, for now. But the heavens are higher than the earth, book of Isaiah. And that means that God is over the earth. He's over Satan. There is no back and forth battle between God and Satan. No, God is over all. And his wrath comes from heaven onto the earth. And it comes in three ways. The laws of nature, God's personal interference, and God's judgment. Number one, the laws of nature. Ever since the beginning of time, there has been a set order to things. There's been a law. What goes up must come down. Something like that. And some of those laws are used to enact God's wrath or to hit or chastisement of his children. For example, when I was little, mom said, don't touch the hot stove. You touch something hot, it burns you. So then you learn, don't touch the hot stove again. That's one of those laws of nature. You learn, don't jump off the Empire State Building because you're going to fall. And if you hit the ground, well, you don't have to worry about falling again. But there is also the God's personal interference when he personally steps in. Of course, the only thing that can break the laws of nature is the one who wrote the laws, thus being God. For example, technically speaking, even if all the polar ice caps melted and the ice caps on Greenland and whatnot, there would still not be enough water to flood the world by natural law. But God is above that, and he can indeed and did flood the world. Another example would be Sodom and Gomorrah, hellfire and brimstone raining down on them. The death of Ananias and Sapphira, just like that. And then third is one that we haven't seen yet, per se, and that's God's judgment. That is the ultimate fulfillment of God's wrath. And you can see Matthew 24 or Revelation. Just read the whole book. Oh, and I'm running short on time. Okay, part D. Against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. Now, this is another important part about this verse, because note the order that Paul puts these words in. Godlessness first, then unrighteousness. You cannot have righteousness without godliness. You cannot have unrighteousness without ungodliness. In order to be righteous, you have to be I'm trying to think of another way to put it without repeating myself. Yeah, you have to be godly. You have to be able to do things the way God said it. You have to be able to do the right action at the right time for the right reason. All those things have to fall into line, and you can't do that without God. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" The very first thing he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The first five commandments, or is it four? The first few commandments are all about our relationship to God. Thank you. Four. And that's where they start. Right. And then the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. The last six commandments are about a relationship to human beings. In order to be righteous, we have to be godly. And the reverse is the same. When we fell out of God's grace with Adam and Eve, we no longer were righteous. And thus sin took over. And that's something that's important for us to think about today even, because you can't just walk up to someone and say, "Go do something good." It doesn't matter if I take some old clothes and put them into Avery Impact. If I do it for the wrong reason, that good work meant nothing. Which is why Isaiah tells us that our good works, meaning humans' good works, are as filthy rags. It's actually a little bit more blunt than that, but that's the gist of it. Which means that in order for us to do good works, they have to be godly works, which is why Paul has talked about the whole faith thing. Godly works, ergo good works, come after faith. They are a result of God imparting his grace and his faith to us. And I know I'm running over, but I've got one more part. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Everything that we just talked about, and everything in the Bible, all the truth. Before conversion, all of us at one point or another tried to suppress it. I can see that even today in the class we were just talking about too. People try to relegate the truth to something else. Like it's not the truth, it's a truth. This moral relativism that's going on, what's true to me might not be true to you, is basically what that says. They'll take the Bible and certain points of it, i.e. homosexuality, and they'll say that only matter to the culture. Even when you pull out the New Testament verse, they'll say that that may have been true for Paul, but this is the 21st century. That doesn't matter anymore. That is a very very dangerous argument, not only because it suppresses the truth, but if you're going to relegate a portion of the Bible to the cultural context, then you have to do the exact same thing with everything else in the Bible, to include the grace of God, to include Jesus' sacrifice. If I the Bible is not a buffet. You cannot pick and choose what you want and what you like. You either take it all or you take none of it. That includes Romans, Revelation, Genesis, Isaiah, you name it. All of them. If I try to take Romans and relegate it back to the first century, I have to do the same thing with the entire Bible. If that's what people want to do, then I hope that through ministry that we can change their minds. But at the end of the day, you either take it all or you take none of it. And people will also try to use a different version of the truth. Islam had that discussion not too long ago. That was fun, let me tell you. I love it. Well, I hate it, but I find it ironic and sad when people tell me that we can learn from the religion of Islam, or we can learn from the religion of Hindus to become better Christians. That's not how this works. Jesus did not say, "I am one of the ways." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's it. And that is what Paul is going to argue for the rest of this book. And yes, he did start off with God's wrath, and he's going to continue to discuss God's wrath for the next chapter, and, well, two chapters, really. And so, good Lord willing, we'll continue on next week. We covered exactly a verse, but that's okay. Questions, comments, or concerns? I got to admit, I was tempted when I was thinking about this last week, about how this section, this big section of scripture is going to take us a while to get through, and I thought about just skipping straight to chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, summing everything up. But then in my study, I saw just this one verse and what everyone, all my commentaries and had to say about it. And we're just going to have to keep trudging right along, because each verse is jam-packed with stuff that we need to look at and we need to discuss.
I got an outline right here if they can borrow.
And it may get gloomy, it may get dark, but
I could preach this and we can get out by 3 o'clock one Sunday. Because I do have an outline on 18 through 32. Mm. On the wrath of God.
Yeah. And there are preachers and commentaries that do take this as one big chunk, and they just go through it like that.
Oh, no, I wouldn't go through it like that, because it would be impossible. Look,
yeah. It's one of my comment. One of the preachers I listened to help get me ready for this, he had 3 sermons, 45 minutes apiece on this one verse. I wish I was that good. And Lord willing, maybe I will be one day. But
keep it simple.
You forgot.
The more you say, the less people remember.
Right.
I've been trying to apply that on some days. Not doing too good. Sunday sermon was 48 minutes long.
Anything else?
Luckily, we skipped all the highs and we just went straight to the sermon.
Let's pray. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God, to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever. Amen.